Man, let's turn our Bibles once again to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, the passage we read just a moment ago. And as we were reading that text, you may have been thinking, Eric, this is a little depressing for a first sermon back. And it may be true, but I find myself this morning needing to hear these words in my own life, to even say them to myself. And I'm sure that's true for many of you this morning. And so as we ponder these two psalms, we really understand that, as odd as it may seem, that often hopelessness is a convenient posture. I was reminded of Thursday night when a massive thunderstorm rolled through Birmingham and I was reading. There's been a few times where on Saturday nights, and I've been reading for a sermon, that the power has gone off, and I immediately, it's the end of the world scenario. You know, I think I can't type without power. I can't read well without power. There's no food without power. And I immediately just turn to hopelessness. Go ahead and call church off the next day. And of course, the power comes on just a few minutes later. But you see what I'm saying, that hopelessness is convenient. There's an old cliche among soccer fans in England. They say that it's the hope that kills you. And as we're a month away from college football starting here in the South, I know Alabama fans have had a bit of a different experience with Nick Saban being at the helm, but you know the feeling of getting your hopes up. We've been waiting on football season all year long, and you know the feeling of your team losing a couple games early, and you feel this may all just be more enjoyable if I didn't have any hope. I think that hopelessness might somehow be the less stressful route, not only in fleeting things like football, but also in the more severe circumstances of life. It is easy to be hopeless. And sadly, we can have this same approach when it comes to the Christian life, that we may feel too deflated or too bound to despair, too glued to our hopelessness, and we'd rather just sit there than to be filled with hope. And so our passage of Scripture this morning, in the most severe of circumstances, out of the depths of the woe, in deep depression and despair, the psalmist gives us this remarkable picture of the way that you and I should combat the perils of doubt, how we should deal with hardship and even emptiness in this life, and his remedy, hope in God, our salvation and our God. Some of you may be familiar with the name Susanna Spurgeon. She was an author in the 1800s and was most known for being married to the Prince of Preachers, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. And she was plagued with a chronic illness for the last 40 years of her life that led to her often being confined to the home. And during this time, her husband Charles passed away. And she would sit in his study and reflect about the sorrow that was there, as the books were exactly how he had left them. The room was still set for deep immersion in the Scriptures. It was waiting for the preacher, but he was gone. And Susanna Spurgeon wrote, "But oh, that empty chair, that great portrait over the door, the strange, solemn silence which pervades the place now that he is no longer on earth. I kneel sometimes by his chair, and laying my head on the cushioned arms which so long supported his dear form, and I pour out my grief before the Lord and tell him again that though I am left alone, yet I know that he hath done all things well." And that sounds a lot like the psalmist this morning. The psalmist in Psalms 42 and 43, he knows God's character, that even in the depths of the woe, even though he's away from the people of God, as he says in Psalm 42, that he is isolated, far from God's people, and he is depressed. He even mentions how he's opposed by many. There are many who are against him, but even in this despair, what does he do? Three times he sings the same song. He returns to the same refrain again and again. There's been some buzz around Birmingham this summer, and Hoover specifically, as Matthew McConaughey and Kurt Russell were here in town to film a movie. They were even filming over by Miss Clara's house over there in Hoover, so there were more than just one celebrity in Hoover for this summer. But when I saw these stories about Kurt Russell and Matthew McConaughey being here, I thought about a movie that Kurt Russell was in many years ago. Some of you may have seen it. It's called Miracle. And in this movie, Kurt Russell plays the head coach, Herb Brooks, of a unlikely group of United States hockey players that defied all odds to win the gold medal in the 1980 Winter Olympics. Some of you may remember how historic that was. The United States beat the Soviet Union at their own game. That sort of historical clip that's played all the time of Al Michaels saying, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes. But in that movie, there's this very kind of infamous scene where Kurt Russell, playing the coach, is not satisfied with the team's effort as they tie a very bad Norway team. And so after the game, instead of heading into the locker room, he keeps his team on the ice. And he makes them skate for an hour after they've just played a 60-minute game. And they're skating to the end of the rink, and they'd come back, and time, over and over again, Kurt Russell just shouts again. They skate down, come back, players exhausted, filled with nausea, and he keeps screaming again, again, and they keep on going, and what he's doing is he's trying to communicate a message until it takes root. He's trying to show there's no chance of them beating the Soviets if they don't realize that the name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back. And so he's saying it over and over, again, again, until the message takes root. And that is exactly what the psalmist does in our passage this morning. You see him giving in to doubt. You see him falling more and more into despair. And whenever the troubles assail him, what does he do? He sings it again. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." You sing it until it takes root. And when you waver again, you sing it again. And psalms like this help us to see what we're doing. When we're going to sing that wonderful hymn in just a few minutes, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." We all know we are fragile and feeble. Our consciences are fractured, and we can be seemingly stuck in hopelessness. But what do? We sing it again. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And even when all around our souls give way, he then is all our hope and stay." I think about it even as I'm looking at some of you right now, and you've been singing that wonderful hymn for longer than I've been alive. Through the sorrows that are represented in this room, the loss of parents, of children, through sickness, in the valley of the shadow of death, you've had to indeed sing this into your soul. And maybe even now you've come through that, but facing the valley of the shadow of death once more, and what is our response? It's what the psalmist does. Sing it again. That great last verse, "that he shall come with trumpet sound, oh may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." I've gotten ahead of myself already this morning. Let's look at the text, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. And you notice this famous verse. We, as Christians, like to put this on posters or coffee cups, but it's a really depressing verse. Verse 1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The psalmist confesses that he is thirsting for God. He likens himself to a deer searching for water. What do we know about deer? They are not unintelligent animals. They know where to go. So some of you deer show up in your yards because they know they can eat there and you won't hurt them. Mr. Wynn likes to feed the deer, from what I hear, over there by his house. Deer are very intelligent animals. So the picture here is a deer goes to where he knows he can be satisfied, but he is not. And so the psalmist says, "I'm going to where I know I need to go. I'm going to the Lord, but here I am. I'm still drowning in sorrow." We've had plenty of rain here recently, but you know, most summers we are very accustomed to drought-like conditions. Think back to 2016, 7 years ago, Morgan and I went hiking in Oak Mountain State Park, and if you remember, we had a pretty bad drought that summer that went all the way into the month of October, even into November some. And we were walking through Oak Mountain State Park, and you could see where there were formerly streams and creeks that had completely dried up. These places that were sources of sustenance for animals around there, but they were no more. And that's like what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, I'm going to where I know I need to go. I'm going where I know I will be satisfied, and yet here I am empty. I'm sitting here with my tears being my food day and night. He says, my thirst is unquenched. I cry out to God, thirsting for the living God. He longs to experience the Lord, but he feels as though God is not with him. He's depressed. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. This type of lyric will be very popular in a song today. It's poetic and beautiful, but he's saying, my tears have not sufficed for food. I am mourning, and it's not helping. It's not bringing about a remedy. And it gets worse for the psalmist. This verse 3 ends with him being heckled. This question, where is your God? Where is the one that you claim to love and the one who you claim loves you? He's in a very low place. He is cast down far from the people of God. But you notice in verse 4, he gets a little nostalgic. He reflects on the days when he was with the people of God, when he was in Zion, when he was a part of that great procession ascending the hill of the Lord, entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. He misses being with the people of God. You know, often when we read the Psalms in particular, the context feels very far from us. What do I mean by that? Like Psalm 3, for instance, David on the run. His son Absalom has led a political and militant revolt, and they're seeking to kill him, and so he finds himself in a cave. Hard to relate to that, but we can relate to what the psalmist mentions here in Psalm 42, of this sadness about being away from the people of God. So we know what this is like. You think back just a few years ago during COVID-19, how there were months where we were apart from one another, and just that sadness of not being with the people of God. One of the more encouraging things for me now is when I talk to homebound members or people who are unable to be here because of an injury or sickness, and just to hear how it puts them in anguish that they can't gather with God's people here at First Baptist Hoover. Like if you call Margie Wisely, who's starting to get a little better and able to get out more, but for months she hasn't been able to come to church, and you hear how it just pains her soul to not be with God's people. And that's how we all should be. We should prize the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood so much. It's the picture God's word gives that we were made to be together. The author of Hebrews saying, don't neglect to gather as some do. The church was made to depict the glory of God as we meet to part and part to meet till earthly labors are complete. We teach and admonish one another. We're made to be together, to showcase, even in our gathering, to a watching world, the love of Christ for sinners. But the psalmist, while he remembers the good old days being with God's people, now he finds himself in isolation. He is downcast. But after the first four verses, we come to a phrase, I've mentioned it already, that is repeated three times. Verse 5 of Psalm 42 shows us the wisdom of the psalmist. And this morning, we all need to learn from this and apply it to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. What does the psalmist do in Psalm 42, verse 5? He preaches to himself. He becomes inquisitive of his own soul. I love what one Old Testament scholar, a British guy by the name of Christopher Ashe, said on verse 5. He said that often when we hear of talking to oneself, we associate it with insanity. But Psalm 42 shows us it is profitable for the Christian to do such a thing. You hear that? How does the psalmist survive this depression? How does he survive sorrow? Well, in these moments, you know, the complaints stop. The anguish even isn't spoken of, but instead he becomes inquisitive of his own soul. He is grounded in the character of God that even in sorrow, even in suffering and sadness, he preaches this to himself. And this is what we are to do in the Christian life. To say with the psalmist in Psalms 42 and 43, hope in God. Hope in the author of our salvation, where we shall again praise him. Again, he is entrenched in despair, but he brings his misery to the Lord, and he is confident in the good news. He is confident in the character of God, as we read in our call to worship, that the Lord is good, that his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all the generations. And for us sitting here this morning, the glory of the gospel is that because of God's grace, we can have a hope that is satisfied. That if we indeed hope in God, the God of our salvation, our hope will not put us to shame. You think about the gospel with me this morning, that we all have failed. We are all sinners before a holy God. As Psalm 24 says, what is the requirement to ascend the hill of the Lord? You need clean hands and a pure heart. We are an impure people with unclean hands. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have believed the lie that we know what is best for ourselves rather than obeying the Lord. And we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be left without hope. But Jesus came, and he was obedient everywhere where we have failed. As Paul tells the church at Rome, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, the only one to live a perfect life, the only one who is without blemish, went to the cross to pay those wages in full. As there on Calvary's tree, he bore our sins in his body, so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. As there, the Lord Jesus took all of our past, present, and future sins upon himself, so that all who trust in him are no longer enslaved to sin, but covered by the very righteousness of God. The psalmist tells us this morning, hope in God, that in this gospel we receive an alien righteousness. That is, it did not come from within. It was achieved by another. Christ has merited our righteousness before the Lord. And the psalmist tells us, hope in this God. Hope in the only one who can save you. Don't hope in the fleeting pleasures of this world, but find rest in him. As we sang earlier, this is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We need to revel in this gospel. We need to preach this to ourselves every single day. We must heed the psalmist's exhortation to self, to preach this good news to our souls. And when we waver, what do? We sing it again. I love that quote from John Newton. We know him most notably from the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. But as he was nearing the end of his life, he said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And this is to be the testimony of all those who are in Christ, to remind ourselves of this good news, to admonish ourselves to hope in God each day, whether in tragedy or triumph, we hope in God. You notice the psalmist is confident in what the final result will be. He seems bitter. He's plagued by doubt, plagued by despair. But when he preaches to himself, he shows confidence in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist goes on to mention his enemies in verse 9. He recounts that it feels as though he has been forgotten. He keeps on mourning because of the oppression of his enemy, and he returns to this refrain. Now, the psalmist is adamant about not letting his feelings dictate reality. But he goes to God in his disappointment. He remembers the good news of God. And we're about to sing, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. For everyone in this room today, the ultimate reality for you is not the sweetest frame in this life or the darkest night. But whatever you go through in this life, if you are in Christ, it means the God of the universe looks down on you and calls you his child. That you've been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing, and he promises to move you from one degree of glory to next. And one day faith will give way to sight, be eternally satisfied in our King. The psalmist goes on. He persists in prayer, though the despair is not removed. And I know we got to pick up the pace. Let's look at Psalm 43, verse 3 this morning. Let's read it once again. Psalm 43, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." What a prayer request. The psalmist knows that God's light and truth will lead him to worship. So he cries out to God for him to intervene in a way that only the Lord can. He needs the Lord to bring him back into the presence of the God of his salvation. And what do we know is that this prayer is ultimately and finally answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could not know and experience God's presence apart from him. We could not commune with him because of our sinful state, because we are plagued by sin. And so the psalmist in Psalm 43 says, "Send out your light and truth, and you, O God, will be worshipped." The Old Testament, all we see is the people of God sinning and ruining everything. That's what we see even at the end. After the exile, you think the people of God have finally learned their lesson, but there is no remedy to their sinful hearts. They need a redeemer. And Malachi ends, and there are 400 years of silence. The people are still walking in darkness. They're bound to the curse of sin. And yet, how does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You hear that in Psalm 43. Send out your light. Send out your truth, and you will be worshipped. And John goes on to say, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Psalm 43:3, send out your light and your truth, and you, O God, will be worshipped. Promise I'm not reading into this morning. If you kept reading in John's gospel, we studied it earlier this spring in John chapter 8. Jesus is ministering during the Feast of the Tabernacles. What was this? It was a celebration outlined in Leviticus 23. The people of God were to build these temporary homes, these tents, these booths for 1 week each year. And they would remember how God was with them, how he led them out of Egypt by pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and they would remember and celebrate what God had done. And during this feast, one of the rituals is that the priest would go into the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus was teaching, and he would light these lampstands that not only would fill the temple with light, but all of Jerusalem. And it was during this time of celebrating God's faithfulness among Jews there that Jesus stood up and said, in the middle of all this, John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Indeed, Jesus is the answer to the psalmist's prayer request. Jesus goes on to teach in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the Lord Jesus, light and truth have been revealed. God has intervened, and through Jesus and him alone, we know and worship God. In verse 2 of Psalm 43, we still see the psalmist's despair, and we see him bringing his misery to God, saying, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me?" And it's important to note this morning, the psalmist was not rejected. It's important for us this morning to hear. We know that we are not rejected regardless of feelings, because the one who is the light of the world shining into the darkness, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, has gone to the cross to be rejected for us. As Isaiah describes him, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took the iniquities of us all upon himself, and there on Calvary's tree, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as we sit here on this side of the cross and empty tomb, when we hear those words, we realize that Jesus was forsaken for us so that we will never be. That the spotless Son of God was forsaken so that we will be accepted, saved by his grace. because of what Jesus has done on the cross and conquering the grave, absolving the sting of death, we know that he is with us, even to the end of the age. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Call for each of us this morning is to hear God's word and respond in faith, to see that only in Jesus are we saved from the wrath of God. Only through trusting him are we promised to move from one degree of glory to the next, to be eternally satisfied in our King. As we land the plane this morning, you notice at the end of Psalm 43 and verse 5, after the psalmist has once again brought his laments to the Lord, he preaches to himself a third time. He sings the same song. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist keeps singing the same song. He knows he will once again praise him. The psalmist trusts that hoping in God will not put him to shame. And that's exactly what Paul encourages the church at Rome to do in Romans chapter 5 when he says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But more than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You hear what Paul says to the church at Rome. Hope in God, because if your hope is in Christ, you will not be put to shame. Amid doubt and despair, hope in him. You know, even in a much greater way than the psalmist, we should be able to preach this good news to ourselves because we have the end of the story. As Revelation 21, we hear those words, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The psalmist prays, send out your light and truth, and God has done just that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as a day is coming when once again the perfect dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will be our light for all of eternity. And on that day when we see our Savior's face, there will be no more sickness or sorrow, pain or strife. Our soul will no longer even have the propensity to be downcast or disturbed. We will perfectly praise the God of our salvation. As we'll be a part of that sacred throng and at his feet will fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. So what do we do amid hope, despair, and the valley of the shadow of death? We sing it again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Will you pray with me that the Lord will give us grace to rightly respond to his word? Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, we do pray that you pierce the heart of stone even now, Father, that you use your word to be a balm for each of our souls in these moments. Father, even as we leave this place today, we need to take our stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you do all things well, even though it often doesn't make sense. And so, Father, I pray for each person in this room that you would encourage us in your word, that you would ground us in your gospel, and that you would fill us with the hope of the resurrection. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, The Solid Rock. I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me or talk to me. I'll be around after the service as well. But let's stand and give God the praise that he is due this morning.